Well, we're going to return to our study in Romans this morning, as we you know from the scripture that was just read. And as we do, we plunge head first into a topic that's challenged Christians throughout Christian history. Chapter 9 brings us face to face with God's infinite sovereignty and our finite humanness. How should we understand God's sovereignty, which encompasses His predestination of people's choices, His predestination of events in history? Well, at the same time, understand the freedom of people to choose, to exercise their choices. The outworking of God's sovereignty is the theme of Romans chapter 9. Bible scholars and theologians have wrestled with the relationship of the sovereignty of God and the free choices of humanity for centuries. But not just them, but ordinary people like you and me, we've also entered into that discussion as well. Sometimes it's prompted by God not exercising His sovereignty and omnipotence when catastrophes occur, like the destructive wildfires in California that are still raging and have already destroyed thousands of homes and other structures, and the deaths of some people in the past week. That's sort of an example where some people say, why didn't God stop all of this? For surely He could have. How can a loving God allow all of this to unfold? And others claim that if God is predestined, who will be saved? We can relax and let God save those who He has chosen. Just watch it happen. Thus, for some, it's a prescription for total inaction. And this kind of thinking spawns the allegation that God isn't fair. And sometimes we talk about those things, is God fair to allow this and to permit that and so on and so forth. Some claim that if God has chosen His followers before the foundation of the world, that they can blame their unbelief on the failure of God to choose them. Today, I certainly am not going to resolve all of the issues that people raise on the topic of God's sovereignty and the free will of humanity. We wouldn't just be here all today, but we'd be here all this week, and at the end of it, we still wouldn't have it all solved or anything of that sort. In fact, I think that the resolution lies well beyond our finite human minds. It reaches the infinite and contains a complexity that eludes us. But we can make some observations about what the Bible does say. While this topic can seem to be no more than a dull theological discussion, it takes on much more practical and personal interest when we see loved ones ignore and dismiss Jesus Christ. And we ask the question, why? Most of us have loved ones who, despite our prayers, exhibit no interest in spiritual things or aren't interested in any talk about salvation from their sins. There are two truths in Romans 9 that are very clear. One of those is that God is sovereign. And because He is sovereign, He can do whatever He chooses to do. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases. And at the same time, generally, humanity is free to choose what they wish to believe and how to behave. And they will be bound by the choices that they make. One can point to the numerous verses of Scripture inviting people to trust in Jesus. Throughout Scripture, there is a universal invitation to turn to Jesus, to place one's faith in Him and trust in God. Let me delve into the topic of God's sovereignty and man's free will with the first observation that God purposefully discloses Himself. God purposefully discloses Himself. Chapter 8, which we spent quite a few weeks going through last year, chapter 8 is filled with 14 characteristics, or what I referred to as 14 building blocks of a victorious life. And even though suffering and adversity is included among them, the overall theme of chapter 8 is the security of a believer's relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate those who love God from His love for them. Also, God desires all things that we face and which have first passed through His hand He wants all of them to result in good, either for ourselves or for others. Thus we press on with the goal of becoming more Christ-like, advancing in maturity as a follower of Christ. We are assured that every believer's life is going to culminate with a face-to-face eternity with God. Just imagine that. I think it goes beyond our ability to imagine that one day we're going to stand in God's presence and we're going to see God face to face. He will be our God in the fullest sense and we will be His people. As we think of our privileged position as children of God and the destiny that awaits us when we complete our earthly sojourn, it's only logical then that it causes us to grieve over those who have not embraced Jesus as their Savior, and for them their destiny is anything but rosy. That gives us a bit of insight into Paul's introduction when he said of his fellow Jews in verses 2 and 3 of Romans 9 that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul longed that his countrymen would embrace Jesus as their Savior. Most of them had rejected Jesus, and there was a growing number who were rejecting Jesus. And sadly, they were becoming more and more aggressive and violent in their hatred towards Him and others who follow Christ. Many of us can identify with Paul and his anguish over Israel. For many of us share a similar concern for our unsaved ones. Perhaps it's a parent or a spouse, a child or maybe a grandchild or a brother or a sister. Or it might be a dear friend of ours that rejects salvation through Jesus. And we wrestle over all of that. And we pray, we long for their salvation, praying consistently for their receptivity to Jesus. And perhaps we've shared the gospel with them. But they show no interest and continue to reject Jesus' invitation to place their faith and trust in Him. And sometimes we blame God. Our theological minds begin to wonder whether God has chosen them. Perhaps that's where the problem lies. That's why our friend or our loved one isn't embracing Jesus. However, in our frustration and disappointment over unbelief, we sometimes overlook the degree to which God has gone to disclose Himself and His provisions to them. Paul, of course, was thinking about the unbelief of Israel when he penned these words, and so he listed the benefits that they enjoyed, the degree to which God had gone to foster their trust and faith in Him. Just think of them for a moment. They're found in verses 4 and 5 that Suzanne read for us just a few moments ago. First of all, that they are Israelites, God's chosen people. They were chosen from among all the people on earth, that God chose them. And second, that they're adopted. The Jewish people have no right of descent. God chose them and adopted them as His people, making them His own. And third, they received the glory of God. And that reference to God's glory here undoubtedly includes the occasion when the glory of God filled the tabernacle first and later the temple. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35 give us a description of what happened in relationship to the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on them. The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Just imagine if you would have been there. And you would have seen it. The visible evidence that God was coming to dwell within that tabernacle. Well, it's true that the tabernacle nor the temple later could contain Him, but it symbolized His presence. And then years later, when Solomon dedicated the temple, 2 Chronicles 7, verses 1 to 3, as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Just imagine the scene. Imagine seen this visible display of God and who He is. That's in the history of the Jewish people. And while we, but like them too, those first century believers, they didn't see this happen just like we didn't. We just have the record of Scripture to tell us about it. And to picture in our minds what it looked like. The fourth point is the Jewish people received the covenants. God made covenants with Abraham, which extended down to them. And fifth, they were given the law. When they gathered at Mount Sinai, Moses made several trips up the mountain. On one of those occasions, he brought back the tablets of stone on which God had inscribed His law with His own hand. And then sixth, they possessed first the tabernacle and later the temple where they gathered for worship, that visible symbol of God's presence among them. And they were descendants from the patriarchs, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And most importantly, they received the long-awaited Messiah, the Messiah that they had waited for hundreds of years for, the Messiah that was predicted almost immediately after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, that He had arrived, the one of whom the angel of the Lord declared in Matthew 1, verses 21 to 22, said this to Joseph as he learned of Mary's pregnancy, and the angel of the Lord said this: "She will bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." That's the reason why Jesus was come, to save His people from their sins. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Jesus came. The ultimate self-disclosure of God on earth when He sent His Son. Paul was willing to die for his countrymen, but there was no need for him to do so because Jesus had already come to do just that, to die for not just the Jewish people, but the Gentiles, people like you and me as well. Tragically, despite their privilege, Jews for the most part rejected God's provision for their salvation. They refused to trust Him. And page after page in the Old Testament, God appeals to Israel to trust Him, to obey Him. And to encourage them to do so, God outlined for them the blessings they would receive from Him. Read through the first 11 chapters of Deuteronomy. Just read through those chapters. And as you do, God outlines the blessings that would be His people, or would belong to His people, if only they would obey Him, if only they would believe. And at the same time, it also outlines the things that would happen if they chose not to obey the Lord. You see, to blame God for Israel's rebellion is like a person walking away from the dinner table hungry. Not because there was no food, and not because there wasn't enough food, but they didn't like the choices that were offered. Just think through this list of the privileges that belong to the people of Israel. God's sovereignty isn't to blame for the unbelief of Israel that would happen in the years that followed after they were given the law. God extended to them an invitation to believe and gave them the reasons why and the benefits of doing so. God's purposeful disclosure of Himself continues to this day, such that people are left without excuse. In addition to receiving the universal, unmistakable display of God's presence in creation, many are privileged to possess God's written word, which contains the record of the events that Paul described here in the first part of chapter 9. You see, even though we weren't there, they still happened. And we too are benefactors of all of those things as well. Today the Bible is readily available not only in the Western world but in much of the rest of the world as well. Through radio and the internet, Christian truth reaches into the darkest regions of our globe. Today the Bible can be placed on a tiny microchip. Don't need to smuggle boxes of paper Bibles into a country. Can take it in on microchips. It can be embedded on people's phones and other electronic devices, and that's happening today. So the Bible is getting to those corners of the world that oppose God and Jesus so passionately. The Bible tells us of the culmination of God's disclosure to humanity, His Son Jesus. It is the extent to which our sovereign God has gone to make a way to know Him. Just think of that for a moment. We just celebrated this at Christmas time, that God in the person of Jesus came down to earth to clothe Himself with humanity, setting aside the comforts of heaven to ultimately die on the cross at Calvary, to make a way where there was no way. Hence, one is very short-sighted to blame God for their unbelief or the unbelief of others who reject His provision of salvation. People who reject Jesus isn't due to a lack of election or a lack on God's part to disclose Himself. But unbelief is a refusal to accept God's invitation to believe in His Son and be saved from their sin. God is anything but unfair. Consider His effort that He's gone to make Himself known to humanity. It is the kingdom of darkness. It has obscured what God has done and blinded people's minds to the truth. And so people need to stop and think for a moment. And at the forefront of those who reject Jesus are those who grew up in homes where Jesus was honored. We hear the statistics about people who are abandoning the church, particularly young people. And those that do in so many cases have such similarity to the Jewish brethren that Paul referred to here. They possess so many of God's provisions to encourage their belief. And many of us, you and me, many of us pray that God is going to open the eyes of unbelievers. And we're particularly focused on those that are part of our families, those who are our loved ones, those in our circle of relationships that don't know the Lord. We pray that God is going to reveal His truth to them, that He will tug on their hearts, that prayer is that He may very well answer. And I often think about that because I often pray that God is going to tug upon people's hearts, that He's going to nudge them, going to illuminate His truth for them. And God may very well be doing that, but unbelievers still ignore His prompting and tugging and they persist in their rebellion against God. But at the same time, we need to continue to persist in prayer that people's eyes are going to be opened, that they will become receptive to God and to His truth. Doing so, praying for them, is absolutely critical. The problem doesn't lie with God's sovereignty, but with unbelief. For God has purposefully disclosed Himself so that people might believe, that they might know about Jesus. Secondly, God honors people's choices. Verses 6 to 13 here in Romans chapter 9. As Paul grieved over his unbelieving brethren, he raised the question of whether their unbelief signaled a failure of God's word. Perhaps God's promises were false. Verse 6, he said this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." And in his defense of God's word, Paul went on to point out that the promises made by God didn't extend to every descendant of Abraham. To be considered a Jew, one first of all had to be a descendant of Isaac. That not only excluded descendants of Ishmael, a son of Sarah's servant Hagar, but also descendants of Abraham's second wife Keturah, whom Abraham married after Sarah's death. And you can see the lineage there in Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 and 2. To be a Jew, to be a part of national Israel, one had to be able to trace their lineage through Jacob, Abraham's grandson. And mentioning Jacob's name raises the relationship of Jacob and Esau, in which we discover some very important insight into how to understand God's sovereignty and man's free will. And here in Romans 9, we have a discussion about Jacob and Esau and the dynamics of all of that. But in that relationship, There's just critical insight into understanding God's sovereignty in relationship to man's free will. It is perhaps the best example in all of Scripture on that topic of the sovereignty of God and the free will of humans. While Esau was the older brother, and thus normally received the birthright, and the birthright essentially gave the one who had the birthright, which was typically the oldest or the firstborn son, would receive the bulk of the inheritance. And so there were a lot of rights and privileges that went along with it. Romans 9, verses 11 to 13 make it clear that God chose Jacob over Esau, even though Esau was the older. He was born first. But God chose Jacob as the one through whom the promise would be fulfilled. He sovereignly decreed that. Further, let me back up just a second here. That election of God, of Jacob over Esau, is seen by some as eliminating any free will on the part of Esau. That he was doomed before he was even born. And further, many point to the account in Genesis 27, which describes the scheming of Jacob and his mother Rebekah when Isaac, the father of Jacob and Esau, was old and was preparing to give his final blessing to his son. Most of you are familiar with that account. If you want to remind yourself of it, go to Genesis chapter 27 and there it's described. Now let me note as an aside, in this whole relationship of Jacob and Esau and Isaac's blessing of them, that Esau not being given the birthright and not being the one through whom the lineage of Israel would pass did not exclude him from trusting God and choosing to honor God. That was up to him what he would do. A critical piece of information on the topic of God's sovereign choice and free will, and one that's often ignored, took place years earlier in the lives of Jacob and Esau. Absolutely pivotal in all of this. It happened after Esau returned famished from a hunting trip, when he voluntarily sold his birthright to his brother Jacob for a bowl of stew. It's described in Genesis chapter 25, verses 27 to 20 to 34. Let me read this passage for you. It'll remind you of this event that took place years ago. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Rebekah is his mother. Once in verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom, referring to Esau. And verse 31 goes on to say, Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright to me. Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Verse 34 sums it up. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. That's an account of what happened in the past years earlier before the day when Isaac would bless his sons. It is so important to put these pieces together, because doing so helps us understand the dynamics of God's sovereignty and the free choices that he extends to humanity. Note, as you read through what the Bible says about this exchange between Jacob and Esau after Esau came home from his hunting trip, notice that there is no coercion by Jacob when he offered a bowl of stew to his brother for the birthright. It isn't that Esau is just on his last breath and that he needs food in order to survive. There's no coercion, no threats, and Esau had another option. We know from Genesis chapter 27 and verses 2 and 4 that Esau was a gifted cook. he could have prepared his own food. Let me read that. And this is going ahead some years now to when Isaac is old, the father, when he is old and he's about to give the blessing to his sons. And let me start in verse 1 of Genesis 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered him, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Esau was not only a skilled hunter, but was capable of preparing the food and doing so successfully. So Esau could have prepared his own food in this exchange earlier between him and Jacob. And Esau would have known the value of the birthright. This isn't going to be something where I just didn't know. Esau would know what the value of the birthright was, the implications of it, and how valuable it was. But he knowingly and willfully sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of lentil stew. And that transaction is noted there in the portion I read in Genesis 25, verses 33 and 34, when Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Recorded for us. And then we have an additional footnote to this. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12. So there's a New Testament reference to this event that took place centuries earlier. And there we're told in verse 16 of Hebrews 12 that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And then note what's said about that. Who sold his birthright for a single meal. Verse 17, "For you know that afterward when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Years later, Esau's earlier choice was followed. His act that he had done when he sold his birthright, that was followed. You see, even though Esau wanted the birthright then, he blamed everybody for not receiving it but himself. Esau was held totally accountable for his actions. And this is the point that we want to extract from this, that Esau voluntarily, willfully, knowingly sold his birthright, and that decision that he made was honored in the end. He was held accountable for the choices that he made, and he did so without coercion. He made a deal with his brother to sell his birthright, a transaction that was honored in Isaac's blessing of Jacob. The account in Scripture doesn't suggest for a moment that Esau was pre-programmed to carry out whatever God had already decreed. Understand that. That God didn't place Esau on earth like the wind-up toys I referred to in the past or pre-programmed some kind of robot, and he just pushed the go button, and Esau then just carried through with doing the things that God had prepared for him to do, and he didn't exercise his mind at all. But rather, Esau on his own, given a free choice, decided that he would sell his birthright for the selfish and immediate enjoyment of a single meal. And it's so important to grasp that. You see, rather than Esau being pre-programmed to carry out whatever God had already decreed, the contrary happened, because the implication is that Esau knowingly and willfully exercised personal choice. He had the option of preparing his own food. You see, if one reduces Esau's choices down to a pre-programmed routine, then is that the case for any place where God has expressed a desire, including with us? For example, despite God's wish that the nation of Israel would honor him, trust him, and walk with him, he knew beforehand that they would not. But he, however, was not responsible for their unbelief. The point to glean from this is that God honors people's choices, or he follows people's choices. He is bound by them. It says a friend of mine from years ago said that God is a perfect gentleman. He will never force anybody into heaven. I think that's true. In this passage here in Romans 9, we're told of God's sovereign choice, and parallel to it, happening alongside of it, is Esau's independent choice, a choice which God honored and held Esau accountable for. In the end, the two, God's sovereignty and Esau's freedom to choose, dovetail together. Both of them are valid. They both happened. And I know that it's difficult for us to put it together with our rational, analytical minds that we have to try to harmonize this whole thing of God's sovereign choice and at the same time the free will of humans to choose. And when they choose, they make a choice that's going to align with what God's will is, but they nevertheless came to it independently on their own and are responsible for it. So both the sovereignty of God and the free will of humans, both of them are valid because the Bible teaches both of them, even if we're unable to grasp them fully. And so we need to spare no effort in prayer and action to influence people to embrace Jesus and walk with him. The importance of telling people about Jesus. And chapter 10 is going to unfold much of that for us and what our responsibility happens to be. So we need to pray that people are going to embrace Jesus. We need to do what we can in order to influence people to embrace Jesus and walk with him. The stakes are extremely high, as Esau found out. And it's not just concerning people's earthly lives, but more importantly, it's all of eternity that we're talking about. As I conclude here today, impress the sovereignty of God upon your hearts. The creator of the universe, he's the one who's over everything. Consider who he is, that God is omnipotent. In other words, that he's all powerful, he can do whatever he wants to do. He's omniscient, he knows everything that there is to know. That's what omniscience means, that he knows everything that there is to know. He's omnipresent, he's everywhere at the same time. Try to wrap your mind around that. And that he's immutable, which means that he's unchanging. And he's eternal without beginning or end, that God always was and he always will be. And he's self-existent. In other words, he doesn't need anything. God isn't dependent upon us for something. He doesn't need us. And God is holy. He's the definition of everything good. And God is just. He's absolutely righteous in all of his decisions and decrees. How is it possible? And this topic raises all kinds of things to ponder and think about, and when you can't sleep at night to speculate on some of this, it might put you to sleep or it might just awaken you even more. How is it possible for one with such qualities that someone who is all-powerful, how can he have a desire, a stated will, and allow that desire to go unfulfilled? Just think about that one. That's one to speculate on for a while. And God, for example, had a desire for the nation of Israel that they would walk with him, they would be his people, and that they would be exemplary, that they would be people on earth that would draw other people to want to know this true God. That was his desire for them, but that's not how it unfolded. Just read through 2 Kings, and there you get the description of the unbelief of the nation of Israel. And so God's desire was that they would walk with him, that they would honor him. And so how can he have a desire, a stated one, and allow that desire to go unfulfilled? How can someone who knows the end from the beginning, to know the outcome before it has happened, and he knows it about everything, outcomes that align with his will, how can that one extend freedom of choice to those who will make that outcome happen? Unfold. There are many perplexing questions to raise. And all of that happens and more in a manner that exceeds my comprehension and my ability to harmonize the sovereignty of God with the free will of individuals. But both are true, and I know they're both true because that's what the Bible says. That God is entirely sovereign. A topic that we'll delve into a little bit more next week, and if you've read ahead in chapter 9, you know some of the things that are ahead, they're equally challenging. And so God is entirely sovereign. At the same time, humanity chooses not only what they will do with God, but many other things as well. And God is going to honor the choices that people make. He's going to honor them, whether they're good choices or bad choices. Not just those that trust in Him, but those who reject Him as well. Oh, Father, we've stepped into eternity and into the divine place in heaven where You decide these things. We're trying to grasp who You are, and it's elusive. And so, Father, let us accept that which we're told in Scripture and lay hold of that which we can understand. And while there are things that we can't and we don't fully grasp, may we simply accept it. May we be content with what we do and trust You. May our faith with You not diminish, but rather may it become more intense. May our commitment to You be unwavering. Our determination to walk with You and to follow Your will and to live it out according to Your Scriptures for Your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.